Good to see everyone tonight. It is about time for us to begin. And I'm going to ask, we have a guest with us tonight. His name is Ben Smith. And I want you to introduce yourself to him and get to know him. He's a nice guy. I'm going to ask Ben if he wouldn't mind leading us in a prayer, and then we will start tonight. And he's also going to read for us tonight. So we'll get him back in shape.
Lord, we're thankful we can be together tonight. We're thankful that we have a nice building to come and to gather together and to study together. Father, we pray that the things we learn tonight will be truth, and we'll put that truth in our heart and apply it throughout our lives. Be with Don as he teaches. Be with everyone that's here. Please bless us for being here. Thank you for everything you do for us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I will mention, as I begin, several people have asked me about the logo on my shirt. It says Willow Avenue Church of Christ. Aaron Gallagher's wife, you know, we had Aaron come and speak recently from GBN. His wife has one of these fancy sewing machines, and she can scan something, and for $10, she will add a logo if you just send her a shirt. And so I sent her three shirts, and she made me some, and Mike sent her some. And she can do logos, and if anybody wants a Willow Avenue shirt, just let me know and I'll give you her information. Or if you want some other kind of shirt, she does that and does a really good job at it. And send her some business. She's a stay-at-home mom, and I'm sure she would appreciate it. Okay, we are in the book of Acts. I'm going to skip the memory chart tonight since we did it last week, and we will just jump right into our study. We're in Acts chapter 5. And we read about a man there whose name is Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Of course, they sold a piece of land and they lied about it, apparently for the purpose of making themselves look good in the eyes of the church. And I wanted to show you this meme that I ran across. Oh, I deleted it. Oh, man, I can't believe I did that. I had a cool meme I was going to show you, but I'll show it to you next week. I tell you what it was anyway. It was, do we still have last week's PowerPoint in there? Would that be a pain to load that? If it's not a big deal to load it, I'll, okay, they're working on it. Our IT guys were here last night upgrading the internet in the building, and they said that our switches and Wi-Fi material was like 12 years old, and they have upgraded it. And we have got a really, really good system now. It is really fast, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate those fellas. Is that last week's? All right, let's see if it's in last week's. In fact, let me mention this to you. This is churchsoftwareplus.com. Brother Tom Waycaster, who is a teacher at the Memphis School of Preaching, he has written commentaries on a lot of books of the Bible, and this is his website. You can purchase the hardback books there. He also sells the commentaries in PDF form. If you wanted to get the PDF books, some of the PDFs are only $1.99. The most expensive one is $3.99. And I have found them to be very, very good commentaries. He's very sound and spot on. They work well on your iPad. So it's churchsoftwareplus.com. And if you're an old-fashioned book person and you want hardback books, you can also order them from the same site. And so I would encourage you to do that. This is the meme, if you can tell what it is. It says, let it be between you and God. The world doesn't need to know. And so here's a fella. He is delivering groceries, canned goods, to a family who is in need. And he's taking a selfie of himself while he's doing it. And I thought about this when I thought about Ananias, because this fellow's not much different than Ananias, is he? Ananias had in his mind that he wanted to do this for the sake of making himself look good in the eyes of the church. And the Lord frowned on that, so we need to consider our motives. Ananias and Sapphira lied. God strikes both of them dead. He shows disdain for lying. He shows disdain for pride, for exalting yourself. And we also talked about the fact that it shows us and teaches us some lessons about the seriousness of church discipline. Now, at the end of class last week, somebody gave me a question, and I want to pick up and discuss this question for just a minute. The question says this. In fact, I think I might have printed it out for you. Here it is. This is a question someone gave me. In discussing Acts 5, we talked about Satan not making Ananias and Sapphira sin. He only has the power to tempt. Sin is an individual choice. Can you relate this to Romans chapter 9, particularly in reference to Pharaoh, Romans 9, 16 through 24? That's a really good question, and so I want to take just a minute and answer this question. This is the passage in Acts chapter 5 dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, and this is where I mentioned this. This is what prompted the question. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" And when you read that on face value, it almost sounds like Satan made him do it, doesn't it? Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the fact that Satan cannot make us do anything. God does not make us. Satan tempts us, and God gives us a choice. And the question says, can you explain this and discuss Romans chapter 9, particularly verses 16 through 24? So this is the meat of it here, Romans 9, 17. It says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth." And so what you have here is the Lord saying to Pharaoh, notice this, "For this purpose I have raised you up." It sounds like God raised Pharaoh up so that he could do this, that God caused Pharaoh to do this. Now let's talk about this a little bit. I want to show you some scriptures that are commonly brought up, but I want to ask you a question first. Is it true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Is that true? Yes, that is true. How do we know that's true? Bible says it. In fact, it says it a lot of times. I want to look at two sets of scripture here, and I think this will help us answer the question. Here is the first set. And I just put a sampling of these up here. There's quite a few, actually. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Now, according to that passage, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yeah, it just says his heart grew hard. Look at chapter 7 and verse 22. "Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard." Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. "Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them." Exodus 8 and verse 32, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? That's enough to make the point, isn't it? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, I just asked you all the question, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And you said yes. But we just read, five or six scriptures that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So let's look at this next set of scriptures. And there's a lot more than this, but this is a sampling. Exodus 9 and verse 12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them." Chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." Chapter 10 and verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go." Chapter 10 and verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Also chapter 11 and verse 10, 14 and verse 4, 14 and verse 8, and maybe some others as well. So my question would be this, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it the Lord? Okay? It's both. In what sense, then, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Okay. Okay. You know, we use similar language sometimes today. Have you ever said, about your husband or your wife, he made me mad, or she made me mad. Can she control you, or can he? Well, that's not a good question, is it? She might can't control you. Let's say about somebody you work with. He made me mad. Can he control your emotions and make you mad? How can he make you mad? What's that? Okay, you led him, but how? What can he do to make you mad? How do you led him? Okay, he acts in some way, and your heart responds to that in a way that you don't like it. You might get angry, you might get bitter, you might lose your temper and strike somebody, but he did not force it on you. You reacted to his actions. And that's exactly what you see with Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God took some actions, and Pharaoh was stubborn. And because of that, he hardened his heart as a reaction to what God had done. Now, in what sense did Satan fill Ananias' heart to lie? Satan tempted him, and then he still had the choice, just like Pharaoh had the choice. Now, the question that was originally asked here was about Acts chapter 5, and it relates it to Romans 9:16. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." This is a favorite passage of the Calvinist. Calvinists say that this passage teaches that God made him do it. It says he raised him up for this purpose. I don't think that's what this verse is teaching at all. I think rather than this being a Calvinist passage, I think this is a providence passage. That is, God, knowing what men would do, God divinely orchestrates people, putting the right people in the right place at the right time. God never made Pharaoh do this. In fact, what if, did Pharaoh have the option to obey God? When Moses came and said, God said, let my people go, could Pharaoh have done that? Of course he could have done that. What would have happened if Pharaoh had done that? Now the verse says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, in fact, I just ran into that. You know, I was telling somebody last week, I said, I've gotten so good at this thing, I could ride up to things and pull back and not smash it. And I said, let me show you. And I took off and I ran into the side of their bookcase and dented it. And I thought, that's what you get for trying to show out. And said, that's why I'm in the wheelchair in the first place, is trying to show out. But in our passage here, Romans 9:17, the Scripture says, for this very purpose I have raised you up. For what reason? God said that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all of the earth. What if, in what sense did God show his power through Pharaoh? He said, I've raised you up that I can show my power through you. In what sense did he show his power? The plagues, yeah. When Pharaoh said no, God brought the plagues and he showed his power. I say that's a providence passage. God knew that he was a stubborn man. He knew what type of person he was. Providentially, the Lord arranged to have all of these people in this place at this time, but God didn't make Pharaoh do it. In fact, did God give Pharaoh an opportunity to say no? Or to agree and do what he said? Did he give him two opportunities? Did he give him three opportunities? If you read through Exodus, he gives him opportunity after... in fact, you go through the plagues, he gives him 10 opportunities. And Pharaoh just repeatedly hardens his heart and says no. In fact, at one point, Pharaoh breaks down finally after the 10th plague and agrees and says, all right, I'll do it. Go ahead and go. And then what happens? He just got the best of me. And he hardens his heart again and he takes off after them. The Lord gave him every opportunity. But what if Pharaoh at the very beginning had said, I submit to the God of heaven, you can go? Would Romans 9:17 still have been accomplished? For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all of the earth. If the greatest, strongest ruler in all of the world at that point, Pharaoh, had said, I'm going to submit to the power of the God of heaven, yes, go. Would God's name have been declared as great? Absolutely. God was going to accomplish His purpose in Pharaoh if Pharaoh agreed or if Pharaoh disagreed. God did not make Pharaoh do this. This is a great providence passage, not a Calvinist passage. All right, that's enough of that. Good question, though. I love questions like that. All right, Acts chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira, verse 12. In fact, Ben, if you would mind, read for us verses 12 through 17.
And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation.
Okay. After these things had happened, after Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead, the apostles continue to do miracles. People are enthralled. People respect them. It says people would not join themselves to them because there was fear of the apostles at this point. People were laying out in the street just hoping the shadow of Peter would pass over them so that they might be healed. Then you get to the point it says the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which were of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. I looked this up. This Greek word for indignation is a word that is sometimes translated as zeal. This word is sometimes translated as envy. And I thought it's very interesting that it's translated here as indignation. Think about the emotions that are communicated by this. Zeal, envy, indignation. Do you see what they're feeling? What's happening is they see the people respecting and revering the apostles, and they are filled with indignation and zeal and envy. What's going on with them? Why are they feeling this way? Okay, it's a loss of power. This is supposed to be us. I'm the high priest. It says the high priest is upset about this. Who in the world do they think they are? People respecting them. I'm the high priest. I'm supposed to be the leader around here. You know, it made me think about David and Saul. Do you remember when after David killed Goliath, what the people began to say they were chanting about David and Saul? Well, that's right. They were saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. And it just ate Saul alive. This is the same sort of thing that's going on with the high priest. They're not really worried about whether the truth is being preached. They are eat up with envy here. Maybe some anger because they were ignoring their authority and they were listening to the apostles. All right, verse 18.
And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison.
Okay, you know, it's always interesting to look at the Greek words because you kind of learn some things. When it says they laid their hands upon them, the word literally means to throw upon. It seems to indicate that they threw them into the prison. Verse 29 seems to indicate that it is all of the apostles at this point, not just Peter and John. Verse 19.
But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said.
Okay. What's interesting about this, they throw them into the prison. At night, it says an angel of the Lord opened the door and brought them out. This is interesting to me because do you remember what I told you last week? Three things that the Sadducees did not believe in. What did the Sadducees not believe in? The resurrection, I hear that one. Angels, that's right. And spirits. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. So the high priest, who's a Sadducee, throws them in the prison, and what happens? an angel, which they don't believe in, came and let them out of the prison in the middle of the night. Interesting to me. The guards are also on duty. These are not Roman guards. These would have been Jewish guards, probably temple guards. And they are watching the prison. They never move, but somehow they come out. Verse 20. This is what the angel says to them.
Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.
All right. In fact, I was thinking that'd be a good sermon outline, wouldn't it? The angel says to them, go, stand, and speak. That's a good three-point sermon, isn't it? Are we supposed to go? Yes. You talk about the Great Commission. Stand. Are we supposed to stand? In the sense that we're not supposed to compromise, we're supposed to stand and speak. Are we supposed to do that? Yes. Now here's the next question. Do you think it would have been difficult if you're the apostles? They've just come and thrown you in prison. They've already threatened you and said, don't do this. Then they throw you in prison for doing this. They're going to deal with you the next day. The angel lets you out and says, tell you what, first thing in the morning, I want you to go back out there. Go and stand and speak. Would that be difficult? I think that'd probably be a difficult thing to do. It's going to require some backbone. You know, one of the things that I see that I'm afraid the church is greatly lacking in these days is backbone. I was looking at, did I put this passage up here? I never can remember what passages I print out. Yeah, that's it. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. Titus chapter 1 gives the qualifications of elders. Immediately after giving the qualifications of elders, it says this, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. I have sometimes said one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must have backbone. And people have said, I don't see that listed in the qualifications. And I have said immediately after the qualifications, this is listed. One of the things that an elder must do is he must be able to stop the mouths of those who teach error and who will cause problems in churches. If you can't do that, you are not qualified to be an elder. I think we've got excellent elders here at Willow, and I am very thankful to be in a congregation like this. But brethren, I'm telling you, one of the things that the brotherhood is lacking is elderships with backbone, because we've got many elderships that are so concerned about offending people that they would rather just keep their mouths shut and keep the peace and let error go on or not preach on certain topics because they're worried about being offensive. It takes backbone to be a gospel preacher, and it takes backbone to be an elder. And if you don't have that, you shouldn't be preaching, and you shouldn't be an elder. It takes thick skin as well. Think about the apostles being told to do this. This is going to be tough. All right? They said, go and stand and speak all the words of this life. That probably has reference to eternal life. Go and teach about the plan of salvation. All right, verse 21.
And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought.
Okay. It says the angel told them, go, stand, and speak. And then the next verse says, and they got up early in the morning and entered into the temple. When you read they got up early in the morning, what do you conclude about that? They're eager to obey. They weren't dragging their feet. They weren't dilly-dallying. They weren't saying, oh man, I really don't want to do this. Probably the apostles weren't sitting around thinking, do we really have to do this? Are we going to... Early in the morning, they get up and they go to the temple. Now, what is interesting is the Sanhedrin then assembles because they're going to try them the next day. 72 members of the Sanhedrin. I read that the custom of the Sanhedrin was to assemble at 10 o'clock in the morning. Early in the morning, the disciples, the apostles, are already preaching. The Sanhedrin assembles. They go to the jail, to the prison, to get them out. and they're going to find that they're not there. Verse 22.
But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside."
Okay, they went to the prison, and they opened it up, and they are gone. And the guard, what, if you're one of the guards, what do you think you're thinking at this point in time? What's that? You might be, you're going to get killed. You would be in Panic City, I tell you what, because you're supposed to be guarding this so that no one leaves. You know we have been here all night. This gate has not opened. Number one, you're panicking. Number two, you've got to be thinking, what in the world? How did this happen? I can't understand it. They are very puzzled. All right, verses 24 through 26. Now, in fact, go ahead and just read 24, and then I'll insert something.
Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be.
It's interesting, reading this in Greek, it carries with it the idea of being perplexed. And it says, it's the type of anxiety as one who has lost his way. So if you think about a person who's he's just lost, he's puzzled, they're perplexed. That's got to be what's happening. They're thinking, what in the world? Where are these guys? How could this have happened? They were there. No one's opened the door. You can imagine what's going through your mind. And then also the panic that's going to be setting in. All right, verses, start reading 25. I'll stop you.
So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us."
Okay, stop. I want you to notice this. This is very interesting. As they're searching, they're perplexed, they're thinking, what is going on here? And somebody comes and says, hey, these guys are in the temple and they're teaching right now. And so they go out and they say to them in verse 28, what are you doing? Did we not strictly tell you not to teach in this man's name? And you're out filling Jerusalem. We are the religious bosses here. How dare you cross us? Did we not tell you don't do this again? Now see, they're making it look like they're doing wrong. We're the religious authorities and you have crossed us. You have done wicked. Isn't it the case that sometimes when you do right, someone's going to accuse you of doing wrong? Sometimes if you stand for truth in the church, somebody's going to accuse you of doing wrong. They're going to make it look like it is just the opposite. How many times have gospel preachers been fired because they stood for the truth and people didn't like it, and so they stir up something to get them fired because of it? It's happened many times. Sometimes you'll get one elder who wants to stand for the truth and maybe the others don't, and they'll oust him. This is not... In fact, can you think of times that Jesus was actually accused of doing evil? Can you think of anything that Jesus ever did and he was accused of it being the opposite? That's the one I thought of immediately. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus cast out the demons, and of course he did it. The text says by the power of the Holy Spirit, but what did they say instead? They said, you've done it by the power of Beelzebub. So he cast out a demon by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they said, this man does by the power of demons, by the power of the devil. They're going to put a totally opposite spin on it. Can you think of anything else? Do you remember they said about John the Baptist, this man came denying himself, you came eating and drinking. Do you remember what they said about Jesus and the temple? This man said he's going to tear the temple down, build it back in 3 days. They were always taking things that Jesus did that was right, and they were trying to spin it and make it wrong. Do you remember what happened to Daniel? They tried to, because they could find nothing wrong with Daniel except against his God, what they did was they took him praying three times a day and they tried to spin that. In fact, they did. They made it an illegal thing for him to do that. Oftentimes, if you try to do that which is good, you're going to be accused of doing that which is wrong. The apostles, they are violating the Sanhedrin now. And so they are being told that they have done something that is evil. And what is very interesting, they said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this man's name? Now look at this. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They said, you're trying to bring his blood on us. You're trying to make us guilty of his blood. You know why that's interesting? Do you remember in the trial of Jesus what they said specifically? What did they say? They said, let his... That's right. When Pilate came out, remember, he washed his hands and said, I am free from the blood of this man. And they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. That's Matthew 27, 25. Here, they said, you trying to bring his blood upon us? These people are so two-faced. They are such hypocrites. All right, Acts 5, 29.
But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
Brethren, this ought to be our guiding principle in life. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is true in marriage. I, over the years in counseling, in fact, I can remember a case a number of years ago in another state, and there was a woman, her husband was not a Christian, and he was forbidding her to come to services. And she was in a dilemma, and she said, what am I supposed to do? Because the Bible says I'm supposed to obey my husband. And yet, he's telling me I can't come to services. She was very conflicted about this. You know what the principle is? Does the Bible say that a wife is supposed to obey her husband? The men are nodding your head. What about the women? Does the Bible say that? Yes, Ephesians 5. The Bible does say that, but you ought to obey God rather than men. And so when it came to this situation, the wife was supposed to obey God over her husband. What about in the workplace? What if your boss tells you to do something that is not right? What do you do? You ought to obey God rather than men. I don't know, this doesn't fit exactly, but it made me think of this. Years ago, there was a member of the church, and she ran a Brotherhood bookstore. And I remember I went in there, and she had some denominational books that just taught blatant error. I mean, they were, I don't remember who it was, but I pointed it out to her and she said, look, this is a business. That's what people want and I've got to give people what they want or I won't stay in business. And we talked about it a little more and I moved on. That was her decision. But sometimes what she's saying is, this is business. What if your boss says, you've got to do this? You've got to alter those figures. You ought to obey God rather than man. What if the government starts telling us that we can't worship a certain way or we can't preach against certain things? What if the government says, I don't think it's very long and the government's going to say, we can't preach against homosexuality. You think that's coming? That's coming. That is close. I'm telling you. I think GBN's going to be in trouble probably in the near future because they're going to say, you can't put that out on the airwaves. In fact, we've already had issues where, you know, Instagram, we'll put material out on Instagram and Facebook, and they'll remove it. We put it up, it's taken down. Don't know why. Instagram's locked our account once after we put out some material like that. They're policing that sort of thing. What's our guide? We ought to obey God rather than man. And so, always, this is our guide in life. All right, verse 30.
The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
Okay. They said, you have murdered the one that God has raised up. You have murdered him. God exalted him to be the prince and the savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. They said, we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. When the apostles said, we are witness, you murdered him, God's raised him up. And they said, we are witnesses to these things. What do they mean that they are witnesses to this? Yeah, they are eyewitnesses. The apostles are saying, we were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. We stand as witnesses to this. Then they said, the Holy Spirit is also a witness to this. How? The Holy Spirit was giving proof to this. Why? Or how? Through miracles. The Holy Spirit was doing miracles. Remember, we've been reading, the apostles were doing miracles. Why? As proof, as witness that what they were saying was from God. Notice it says that the Holy Spirit was a witness that God has given to those who obey Him. What this means is the Holy Spirit confirmation was being done by those who obey God. That does not mean that everyone has been given this ability. It does not mean that everyone has been given the Holy Spirit in the sense that they're discussing it here. What they were saying is, you've got two sides. You've got the side that's denying this, and then you've got us. We are eyewitnesses to this, and the Holy Spirit is a witness to this because He's performing miracles to prove this, and He's given it to those who obey Him. So those who are on our side who are obeying what God said, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so, in summary, we are eyewitnesses. The Holy Spirit bears witnesses, that is, provides proof by the miracles being done by the people who are professing Jesus Christ. That's all that means. Sometimes people have tried to twist this to mean some strange things about the Holy Spirit, but that's all it really means. All right? Verse 33.
And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them.
All right, it says they were furious. This word is also interesting. It involves, in fact, if you look at the etymology of this word, it involves the idea of cutting with a saw. When somebody gets to the point that their emotions are so irritated, they get so angry that, in fact, you remember in Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen, you've got a similar situation that they got worked up to a frenzy. They are so angry. In fact, Sherry and I were watching this this clip on Facebook the other day. This man had gotten pulled over because, I think for screaming profanity out the window or something. The policeman gave him a ticket, and he saw the ticket. It was like $650, and he was furious. And his wife is filming him, and he starts screaming and hollering. Well, the policeman pulls him over again, and he just loses it. And he is cussing and carrying on, and you're watching this man. He's working himself up into a frenzy. He calls 911, and he says, this man is abusing me. He's making the whole thing up. And then the policeman gives him another ticket. He gets so angry, he pulls off, and he bumps the policeman with his car as he's leaving. And then the policeman came back and arrested him for assault with the vehicle. And he wouldn't roll his window down. The policeman busted his window out. He ended up going to jail over this whole thing. And I thought, what happened? The man was getting more angry and more angry, and he worked himself up into a frenzy. It's the sort of thing that happens. Sometimes people end up committing murder. Somebody says something, they lash back, and the anger is building. This is the type of picture that is being painted here. They are furious, and they are just getting more and more mad as they're listening to this. They cannot respond, and they are furious. And then it says they were moved to kill them. One version says they're going to slay them. We'll end on this. Yes, sir. Yes, it's just like a mob scene, and that's what happens sometimes. In fact, we get to Acts chapter 18, we're going to see that very type thing happening there. But the gospel softens some people, and the gospel hardens some people and works them up into a frenzy of anger. I've never seen it to this degree, but sometimes when you study with people, you have that sort of thing. Okay, we'll stop there. Thanks for your comments. Appreciate it.